Today we have as our guest speaker one of my favorite men to hear preach in all of the world, Evangelist Tim Lee. Brother Lee was at one time the rebellious teenage son of a Baptist minister. God did a great work in Brother Tim's life, and in 1973, he received the call to preach. He pastored for 5 years in southern Illinois before surrendering to the full-time ministry of evangelism in 1979. Today, Tim Lee Ministries has a full-time staff of workers and resides in a 7,400-square-foot building in Garland, Texas. His ministry is doing a tremendous work, distributing a national publication quarterly and continuing to reach out to America through the local church. He's preaching revival this week at Bethesda Baptist Church in Durham, the church that Clay Stevens and we just prayed for pastors. Be praying for that meeting. They were able to have services on Sunday morning. I believe 5 people received Jesus Christ as Savior. But as a result of the weather, they have not been able to have services either Sunday night or last night. And so we pray that they'll be able to have those services for the rest of this week and that others will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. We're so thankful to have Mrs. Lee here on campus with us today. Brother Lee's wife, Connie, is here. We're thankful that you are here with us as well. Hope you enjoy your time here at Southeastern Seminary. And so, Brother Larry Mayo is going to come and lead us as we worship, and then after that, we will hear as Michelle Griffey brings us the special music, and then hear gladly as Brother Tim Lee opens the Word of God to us.
Wonderful. Thank you, Michelle. That was great. Take your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. And while you're finding that, let me say that I'm delighted to be back at Southeastern and to be able to speak to you. Last time I was here was a few years ago at the Sandy Creek Revival. And I have fond memories of the time we had here in those several services. And last memory I have was the last night of the meeting. We decided Dr. Patterson had this brainstorm. We was going to meet outside in a ball field. And everything went great until that day came and the weather dropped to about 40 degrees. And we were outside in 40 degree weather. And I was drinking hot chocolate on the platform. And Dr. Patterson kept apologizing to me. I said, look, you had no control of it. I had just had my shoulder operated on and had faced some difficulties with that. But I said, now you got to understand one thing, though. I said, this is going to be short and sweet. And I preached for 7 minutes. I've never done that before, and I've never done that since. But it was a 7-minute sermon. He was grateful, I believe. But so thrilled to be back. This is a great, great institution. Dr. Paige Patterson is one of my heroes. And someday you'll be able, if the Lord tarries, you'll be able to tell your children or your grandchildren that you sat under the ministry of Dr. Paige Patterson, the guy who I believe almost single-handedly, him and Judge Presser, of course, in turning the ship around, righting it, and heading it in the correct direction. And I'm so grateful for that. We owe him a great debt of gratitude and appreciation. And so I want to be a blessing to you today. I want to be an encouragement to you today. I doubt that I'm going to give you any great intellectual gems to write down in the corner of your notepad that you'll look back on a few years later and say, well, Tim Lee said that. But I want to encourage you today. I want to put a little fire in you. I want you to leave here today excited. I want you to leave here today on fire. It's cold outside. Let's go out and light a fire of our own. And it's nothing wrong with getting the intellectual things that you need to be able to minister, but you don't want to forget that fire in the bones and to be able to go out with excitement and thrill and do the work that God has called you to do. I'm going to be fast. Everything has to be fast today, except to have an election. That can take forever. Those poor people in West Palm Beach, Florida, tried to tell us that those ballots were too hard to understand. Now, those are the same old people to go to a bingo parlor on Friday night and have 8 different bingo cards in front of them. So you figure that out. But everything has to be fast. 3 little boys sitting in the front yard, they're bragging about how fast their daddies were. First little boy said his daddy played professional baseball and said he played center field. They could hit the ball to him out against the wall in center field. He could catch it and run it back to home base before the batter could get around the bases. Second little boy said, that's fast, but my daddy's faster than that. Said he plays professional football. He's a quarterback. Said he can throw the ball 60 yards down the field. He run out and catch it before the receiver gets there. Third little boy said, "That's fast, but my daddy's got that beat." Said, "My daddy works for the federal government." Said, "He gets off of work each day at 4:30, but by 3:30, he's already home." Now that's fast. I don't have time to give my story this morning. For those of you that do not know, I was in the Marine Corps in Vietnam, stepped on a landmine and took both my legs. And God spared my life. I was actually running from God when that happened. And God used that event to bring me back to Him. And now I've been an evangelist for 24 years. I'm in my 25th year. I pastored for 5 years. I was not a good pastor. For 5 years, God was getting me ready to be an evangelist. And we don't have nearly enough evangelists in America today. Maybe today God calls someone in this crowd to be an evangelist. But I pastored for 5 years. I probably ought to be shot for some of the things I did while I was pastoring. But God was getting me ready to be an evangelist. And I've never enjoyed anything so much in all my life. You said, "Well, I couldn't do that." You could if God called you to. Most assuredly you could. I feel sorry for pastors. You see, our crusades are Sunday through Wednesday. When I leave town on Thursday, I say bye. My motto is love them and leave them. Poor pastors got to stay there and listen to all the heartache and all the trouble and all the problems. And when I get done preaching on Sunday morning, I'm ready to go eat. He's got to stay and talk to people. I'm thinking, why don't you just tell them, come on down to the restaurant. We'll eat while I'm eating. You can talk. But you know now why I wouldn't be a good pastor. The Lord was walking down the street. There's a guy sitting side the road. He's crying. Jesus said, "Why are you crying?" He said, "I'm blind." Jesus touched him and healed him, and he went away seeing and rejoicing. The Lord went down the street a little further. There's another guy sitting side the road. He is crying. Jesus said, "Why are you crying?" He said, "I'm lame. I can't walk." And Jesus touched him and healed him, and he went away walking and rejoicing. The Lord went down the street a little further. There's another guy sitting side the road. He's crying. He's crying louder than the other two. And Jesus said, "Why are you crying?" He said, "I'm a Baptist pastor." And Jesus sat down and wept with him. That's not in the Bible. I saw a couple of your people trying to find that. Nehemiah chapter 1, if you haven't found it by now, go back to the front of your Bible. And there's a page there that'll help you. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chazlu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." Nehemiah was in the king's palace. He was actually a slave to the king. But as a slave, he had a comfortable position. He was a cupbearer to the king. Instead of being out in the hot fields working and sweating and hard labor, he was in the king's palace. He was able to affiliate himself with the highest authority in the land. He had job security. He had no problems in his life. Everything was going smooth until this day. On this day, a message comes to Nehemiah that's going to turn his life upside down. It's going to change his life dramatically. Have you ever had a message that changed the course of your life dramatically? I'm not talking about when you got saved. Of course, that changed all of our life. But I'm talking about since you were saved. Has God ever sent a messenger with a message to you that turned your life upside down? That's exactly what happens here to Nehemiah. It's a message that is a hard message. It's a difficult message. Wasn't anything positive about this message. Today the world tells us to say something positive, tell us something good, build up our self-esteem. But every once in a while, an old-fashioned preacher needs to get in the pulpit and just tell it like it is. Preach the truth. And so Hanani and the other brethren come with a message. Is a message of pessimism. It was a message of gloom and doom and destruction. What did he tell Nehemiah? He said, "The people are in affliction." He said, "The people are in reproach." He said, "The walls have been broken down." He said, "The gates have been burned with fire." There's nothing positive about the message, but it's going to change Nehemiah's life forever. How does Nehemiah respond to such a message? What does he do? I suggest to you that he could have gotten angry. He could have been very upset. Or he could have been a little more passive and said, well, fellas, I'm in the king's palace. I can't do anything about it, but if you go do something about it, I'll pray for you while you go. That's the attitude a lot of Christians in America today. I'm not going to get too involved, but if you want to get involved, I'll pray for you. But that's not what Nehemiah does. Look at verse number 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. This message was so strong. This message was so powerful. He couldn't even remain standing. He had to sit down. And when he sat down, he began to weep and he began to mourn and he began to fast and he began to pray over the condition of his people. Ladies and gentlemen, today America's in trouble. America needs help. America needs hope. We're in a desperate situation. Just this last weekend in California, to show you how depraved man can be, a couple about 30 years old, a man and a woman, picked up a four-year-old body at a hospital in Los Angeles and was to take it, the little girl had died, and they were to take her to the morgue. And instead of take her to the morgue, they performed sexual acts on this little four-year-old corpse. We're talking about America. We're not talking about some barbaric nation, uncivilized. We're talking about America, where we put on our currency, in God we trust. I'm telling you that America's in trouble. This is the time for you and I to be weeping. This is the time for you and I to be fasting. This is the time for you and I to be mourning. This is the time to be praying over the condition of America. You see, friend, you can never have revival until you see the need for revival. If you have your head stuck in the sand, if you refuse to accept what's going on and see what's happening and get a burden for it, you'll never see the need for revival. So what does Nehemiah do besides this? It's not just a five-minute trip to the altar, but it's something that begins to consume his life. It's something that begins to grip him and won't let go. Look at verse number 6. Hear his prayer. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. And the key word in verse number 6 is the little word I. I have sinned. And what's Nehemiah been doing so bad? Has he been getting drunk? No. Has he been out blaspheming, cursing God? No. What's he been doing so bad? That's his problem. He hasn't been doing anything. He's been in the king's palace, apathetic and indifferent and unconcerned concerning his people in Jerusalem. And now God has got his attention, and he begins to confess his sins. He says, I have sinned. Ladies and gentlemen, this is where revival begins, with you and I. When we make it personal, black people used to sing that old black spiritual years ago, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. We Baptists, we don't sing it like that anymore. We sing, it's them, it's them, it's them, O Lord. Hey, until we can get back to pointing the finger where it really belongs, we'll not have revival. It's not the liberal politician's fault that America's on the road to hell today, or it's not even the fault of the pornographer, or the abortionist, or the homosexual. The truth of the matter is, it's God's people's responsibility. We've had our heads stuck in the sand. We've refused to do what God wanted us to do. And Nehemiah now is facing reality, and he says, I have sinned. And we must come to that same conclusion. America's at a crossroads today. We've suffered catastrophe after catastrophe after catastrophe in the last decade, both man-made and natural and God-given catastrophes in America. We have faced them, but I'm not for sure we've learned anything. And now we're getting ready to go to war. And I support my president 100%. I'm grateful for a president like George W. Bush. Connie and I are from Texas, and we knew what we was getting for a president before most of America. He was our governor for several years. But even before he was governor, even before he ever ran for governor, he came to the church where we're members at in Garland, Texas, and spoke to over 1,500 teenagers and gave his testimony in tow what Jesus Christ had done in his life. This wasn't something they had to put together when he decided he wanted to run for office. In the Iowa primaries, they asked him who his hero was. The media asked him, and he had the courage to tell them that his hero was Jesus Christ. Now, if he would have told them his hero was Gandhi or some other great religious leader from the past, they would have thought that was wonderful.
But because he had the audacity to tell them that his hero was Jesus Christ, they begin to try to portray him as some kind of a bumbling fool. But I promise you, friend, he's not a bumbling fool. This is a man who loves God, gets his wisdom from God and from the Word of God. It's been a long time since I've been this proud of a president. Matter of fact, it goes back to the days of Ronald Reagan. I told him the other day in St. Louis, I'd rather have Ronald Reagan with Alzheimer's than have what we had those last 8 years. But friend, listen to me. We're fixing to go to war. And I believe we have the best military and the best men and women that we could possibly have, the best equipment. But I want to tell you something, friend. God doesn't have to grant us victory. God can pull the rug out from underneath America anytime he wants to. God doesn't owe us mercy. God owes us judgment. And that's why we must repent. That's why we must begin to confess our sins. Look, if you would, at the conditions now in verse number 9. He said, but if, the little word if is a conditional word. If ye turn. Where else do we find conditions? In the matter of salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess. Aren't you glad God said whosoever? I'm glad God didn't say you had to be rich in order to go to heaven. Most of us would have never made it. I'm glad God didn't say you had to be super intelligent in order for us to go to heaven. Most of us would have never made it. I'm glad God didn't say you had to be great looking in order to go to heaven. A lot of you would have never made it. But he said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's a condition of if, the condition for a backslider. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The condition for national revival, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Who needs to turn? God? God's never made a wrong turn. Who needs to turn? The homosexual? No. The pornographer? No. The abortionist? No. He said, if my people, which are called by my name, it's you and I that needs to make the turn this morning. Now I want you to notice the last verse in chapter number 1. And I want you to notice especially the last sentence. Nehemiah says, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now why does he say he was the cupbearer? Because he's fixing to resign his position. Now wait a minute. How do you resign from being a slave? You have to let God work that out. But you have to have faith. He said, I was the king's cupbearer. Why does he want to, where's he going? If he's leaving the king's palace, must be a pretty nice place he's going to go to. Where's he leaving to go to? I'll tell you where he's going. He's going down to Jerusalem. The broken walls, the gates that have been destroyed, the people who are hurting and in affliction. Why would he do that? Because he's not only a hearer of the message, but he's a doer of the message. We may be the most preached to generation that there's ever been. 24 hours a day, television and radio, you can hear preaching of some kind. Some of us wild, some of us crazy. But we're the most preached to people that there's ever been. Our problem is not being preached to. Let me say something to you this morning, friend. I don't believe it bothers the devil too much what we do within the four walls of our church buildings. We can come and shout and sing and pray and give and preach, and that's all wonderful. But if we don't take a stand for God when we leave the four doors, four walls of the building, then the devil hasn't been bothered by what we did at the building. So sometime, somewhere, somehow, we've got to come out of the king's palace, out of our life of luxury, out of our life of ease, out of our life of just coasting along. We've got to get in the battle. Now I want you to go to chapter number 2, just a little more in this mini Bible study from 1st and 2nd Nehemiah. Look, if you would, in verse number 1. Between chapter 1 and verse number 11 and chapter 2 and verse number 1, 4 months have gone by. What has Nehemiah been doing for 4 months? He's been praying. When God calls you to do something, you better start praying about it. You better start praying. Notice now, verse number 1, and it came to pass in the month Nisan of the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. You know what that means? That means that Nehemiah had a good spirit. Most of the time he was happy, he was jovial, he had a smile on his face. Even though he was a slave, he did it with a good spirit, with a good attitude.
But now, he's sad. I don't like to be around people who are all the time sad. I don't like to be around people who are all the time down in the dumps. You ever ask somebody how they were doing and they told you? And the time they get through telling you, you feel like going to the emergency room yourself. But I just don't enjoy being around people like that, negative people. I spent 8 months in a Philadelphia neighbor hospital on a ward, Ward 1A, where 40 to 50 other Marines were on that ward. All of us were amputees from Vietnam. Some one leg missing, some two legs and an arm. But every single one of us were Marines who were amputees from Vietnam. I never heard so much negative stuff in all my life. I never heard so much pessimism in all my life. And if I would have listened to those people, I'd be bitter today. I was on Janet Parshall's radio program some time ago, and she said, Reverend Lee, tell our listeners about the period of bitterness that you went through and how you overcame your bitterness. And I looked at her, she didn't know I was going to say this. I didn't know she was going to ask the question. I said, Janet, I've never been bitter. She was somewhat shocked. I said, Janet, I'm fortunate to be alive. I stepped on a 60-pound box mine, and if I'd have stepped on it just right, it would have blown my body to thousands of different pieces. I've seen Marines step on the same size mine. We pick up pieces no bigger than your fist and put in a green plastic bag and ship home to mom and dad. I'm fortunate to be alive. Someone said you've never lived till you died, till you've almost died. I almost died. I wanted to live. I wanted to live so bad. I didn't want to hear all that negative stuff. I wanted to get on with my life. I knew God had spared my life for a reason and for a purpose. And here Nehemiah is in his position, in slavery in the king's house, but for a reason and for a purpose. Look at verse number 2. And wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And then I was very sore afraid. Why was he afraid? Because the king had never seen him like this before. He was afraid the king would get upset and somewhat angry. But look at verse number 3. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Why shouldn't I be sad? My people are hurting. My city has been destroyed and ruined. I have nothing to be happy about, nothing to rejoice about. And that's why there is a time to rejoice. There is a time to be happy, but there's also a time to fast, and there's also a time to mourn. And I believe right now for America, God's people need to be in a spirit of prayer and a spirit of mourning over the condition of our nation. Now, I want you to see something. This is unusual. Verse number 4, the king doesn't get angry with him. He begins to ask him a question. He said unto me, for what dost thou make request? What do you want? This is what Nehemiah's been praying about for 4 months. What do you want? And look what Nehemiah does. Last part of verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Wait a minute, Nehemiah, you've been praying for 4 months. The king's about to give you what you want. What do you want? Have you ever been in that position, that condition? You've been praying and praying and praying, and you see that God is about to do it. It almost scares you. And you pray some more. I was in a crusade in California, a large Baptist church. I was in a pastor's office on Monday morning. He had a radio on to a news station. They interrupted and told about a church in Nebraska that had been padlocked. A judge had ordered a church padlocked in America. I couldn't believe it. And why did they order this church padlock? Were they running a drug ring out of the basement of their church, or were they had child pornography going on? What? No. They had a Christian school. But the judge told them they couldn't have a Christian school. And so he sent the sheriff down with armed guards inside the church to put chains on the doors of the church. I was enraged. I couldn't believe it. I slammed my hand down that pastor's desk, and I said, somebody ought to cut the lock off of that church. I didn't go to Vietnam and give two legs for America so we could come back and padlock churches. I said, somebody ought to cut the lock off that church. He very calmly said, well, I'll push you up to it if you want to cut it off. The next thing I know, we're getting on an airplane in Ontario, California, where it's 80 degrees. We're flying to Omaha, Nebraska. We land in Omaha, it's 20 degrees. We still got our California clothes on. We closed a meeting down a church running 2,000. They said, where do you want to go first? I said, I want to go to the hardware store. They took me down to the hardware store. The guy said, what do you want? I said, I want the biggest set of bolt cutters you've got. And he went back. He came out. I've never seen things so huge in all my life. These things were massive. He said, now what do you want? I said, go get me some chain. He came back, a little bitty old piece of chain. I said, no, I want big pieces. I don't know what they got on that door, but I want whatever it is, these things, to be able to cut it. If I need a torch, I'll go get a torch. And so then we went to the
We went to the motel where the leaders, there were some 1,500 pastors that had met there from all over America, were concerned about what was going on with this padlock church. There were probably 1,500, 2,000 lay people that had come from across America, and they were upset. And so I went to the hotel where they were having a meeting. The main people were trying to plan and decide what to do. Well, I went to the motel room, and there were about 20 guys in this room. The main guy was sick in bed. He'd been sick for 3 days. And they were discussing, but they got to arguing among themselves. They couldn't decide. They were fussing and carrying on. And finally, after about 20 minutes, the guy in the bed said, here's Tim Lee. Tim, what do you think about all this? What do you think we ought to do? I said, well, fellas, I said, I want to tell you, I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to take over. And I said, I had on my dress blue Marine Corps uniform. I said, I've closed a meeting down with this pastor right here in California. We've come out here. I've come out here to cut the lock off that church. And that guy, sick in bed, he just sat straight up in that bed. And he said, that's exactly what we're going to do. And all of a sudden, they became unified. They came together. We decided that we would have a rally that night, and I would speak at the rally. And then on the next day, they were going to go meet with Judge Case one more time to try to plead their case to get him to take the lock off that door before I went to cut it off. And so we had a rally that night. It was a great, great service and good time. And after the service, I was sitting on the platform. I don't know what it is, Dr. Rummage, about me, but in a wheelchair, I guess it kind of happens. Everywhere I go, if there's 500 people in a room, if there's one nut, the nut will always find me. And here comes this guy over to me, and he looked at me. He's not very friendly at all. He looks at me, and he said, well, how would you like to talk to President Reagan about this problem? My antennas went up. Nut. I didn't tell him this. I'm smiling at him, but I'm thinking, this guy is a nut. But he wasn't a nut. I found out later on he was one of the highest leaders in the Republican Party in the state of Nebraska. And President Reagan was coming to Omaha the next day. He was going to speak to the leading Republicans in a breakfast meeting, and then to 15,000 people in the Coliseum afterwards. And so they got my Social Security number. They called us at 3:00 in the morning and said, it's all set up. You're to go to that meeting in the morning. There's going to be a couple hundred leaders of the Republican Party in the state of Nebraska. And so we went, and they came and told us that the president was running late. So we started lobbying. I'd never lobbied before, so I started lobbying with all these political leaders, and most of them were in agreement with us, except for one guy, Lieutenant Governor. He got angry. Several people saw him do it. He actually took his hands and shoved me away from him. I didn't say anything. I was very nice about it. Then they come and said, actually, the president was only going to be able to shake hands with about a third of the people and have a photo opportunity because they was running so late. We weren't even in line. I told Ron and Greg, I said, look, there's no use in us staying. We're not going to be able to talk to the president. And we started to leave. We got to the door, and a guy came over to me and said to me, Sergeant Lee, now I'm the only person in that room without a name tag. But I had my uniform on. He said, Sergeant Lee, the president wants to shake your hand first when he comes through the door. They took me over and they put me in front of the line. Now, guess who had been in front of the line? The lieutenant governor. I looked up at him, smiled, and said something about the first shall be last or something like that. I don't remember. President Reagan came through that door, and they were clapping and cheering. He didn't even acknowledge me. He came straight from my wheelchair. I want to tell you something, friend. We'd already had several prayer meetings that morning. We'd been praying that night. We'd been praying that morning several times. But when I saw that president come through, I know that he's a man just like we are. I realize that, but he's still the president of the United States, the most powerful man in the free world, perhaps in the world. And I started praying again. And I asked God to give me the wisdom, the words, what to say. And he listened to me very intently. I don't have it, no, today don't have a clue whether it had any bearing on what happened or not, but we went back to the courthouse, and they were meeting with Judge Case, and they told them a Marine had come out here to cut the lock. He laughed at them. And so they saw they weren't getting anywhere. They started leaving. He hollered back, and he said, you guys aren't bluffing, are you? There's really a Marine here in a wheelchair. He's going to cut the lock off that church, isn't he? They said, yes, sir. And they had the armed guards inside the church with orders to shoot. And we were on our way. We were 3 minutes from the church when the judge called the sheriff and told him to take the chain off the church. And never has been back on since. But Nehemiah is making a request. I want you to know some things very quickly, and then we'll be through. I wish to add time to give you some more, but this is good stuff right here now. I want you to notice what the king does for Nehemiah. Look at verse number 7. Moreover said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river. First of all, he gives them a letter of authority. He gives them power. He gives them power. And ladies and gentlemen, we have a letter of authority. We have the word of God. This book right here is our authority. This is where we get our authority from. We go and preach it in the name of Jesus. And then not only did he give them the letter and give them the authority, look at verse 8, and a letter unto Asaph. Boy, Nehemiah's getting bold now. He's just asking for one thing after another. And the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace. He didn't just give him a letter giving him authority to go do this. He gives him timber to help him build the walls and build the gates. But that's not all. Look at verse number 9. Now the king, the latter part of that verse, now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with him. He gives him power, he gives him provisions, and he gives him protection. We have the same thing in 2003 that Nehemiah had when he went to rebuild the walls. We have the same power, and we have the same provisions, and we have the same protection. God hasn't fallen off his throne. He's still on the throne. Now, I want you to see the Marines. The Marines showed up. Look at verse number 12. And I arose in the night, I and some few men. That's the Marines. Do we have any Marines in here this morning? Hold up your hand if you're a Marine. Any Marines? We got one. We got two. We got three. We got four. That's not very many, but you got to remember it doesn't take very many, all right? Let's close with verse number 17. Then said I to them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, the gates of burn with fire. It's even worse than what Hanani and the other brethren could describe to him. He's been in the night looking at it. He's been looking it over. But he's not discouraged. He said, come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more reproach. Let us build up. It doesn't take a big man to tear something down. Anybody can tear something down. A pastor that had been pastor in the state of Maryland for over 30 years built a great work, a marvelous work, fantastic work, one of the outstanding works in the state of Maryland. And then a pastor comes in just a few short months, a year and a half or so, tries to destroy everything that dear pastor had tried to build. I don't know how long it took to build all these beautiful buildings on this great campus. I could bring a D9 Caterpillar in here in the morning at 6 o'clock, and by 6 o'clock tomorrow evening, I could have this place a disaster. It doesn't take a big man to tear something down, but it takes a big man to build something up. Verse number 9, verse 18, I told them the hand of my God, which was good upon me, is also the king's words that he has spoken to me, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Nehemiah is one of the great books, and as an evangelist, as a revivalist, my burden is for souls to be saved, and then my burden is for revival. I carry a burden for revival. I want to see revival in my generation. I've read every book that I can get on the subject of revival. And I enjoy reading about the revivals of yesterday, but I confess to you this morning, friend, I'm a little weary about reading about what happened yesterday. I want to see God do something in our generation. I want to see God do something in our day. And right here, right in this great institution, men and women alike being raised up to go out and do this good work. But in order to do it, you've got to get a burden. I don't know whether it's to be a pastor or a missionary. I hope and I pray to God there are some men in this room that will be called to be an evangelist. We desperately need more evangelists in America. I pray to God, God touch somebody's heart here today to do the good work of the evangelist. Nehemiah faced a lot of opposition. You read the next 3 to 4 chapters, you'll find out troublemakers and problems. And they weren't from necessarily the outside. They were from the inside. Troublemakers, opposition, negatives. But he didn't quit. Somewhere, somehow, we've got to raise up more men and women to do this good work. The football coach was trying to explain to his players the kind of guy he wanted on his team. He showed them the fellow went out on the football field, he got knocked down, but he wouldn't get back up.
Coach said, is that the kind of player we want on our team? They said, no, sir.
He showed him a fellow went out on the field. He got knocked down. He got back up. He got knocked down a second time. He wouldn't get back up anymore. Coach says, is that the kind of guy we want on our team? They said, no, sir. He showed him a fellow went out on the football field. He got knocked down. He got back up. He got knocked down. And he got back up. He got knocked down. He just kept getting on back up. Coach said, is that the kind of fellow we want on our football team? And they all said, yes, sir. And the coach said, no, we want that guy that's doing all that knocking down. God, give us some more Paige Pattersons. God, give us some more men that'll get in the thick of the battle and do some knocking down their own. Thank you so much. God bless you.